Our speaker this morning is Brother Keymichael. His subject matter is Romans, Part 2. Romans, Part 2, Chapters 1 to 8. Brother Keymichael.
Well, thank you, Brother John and Brother Art, for chairing, and Brother John for your prayer. In our last discourse, the first in the series titled Romans and its author, Part 1, we covered three main points, and today we're going to take a look more at the whole at a part of the book as a whole. So last time we talked about Romans and its author, we covered the three main points. We talked about the way the disciples and Paul treated Matthias, who was elected as the succeeding apostle for Judas, and the record of the way Paul asserted his own apostleship scripturally. The second thing we looked at was the placement of Romans, the book of Romans, in the canon of Scripture. And we looked at how the letters were chosen to become the books of the New Testament. And then we also looked briefly at the order of the books of the New Testament. And we saw that there was a very specific and very planned order to those books. And then we looked thirdly at the relationship of Romans in the Pauline epistles, all the books that Paul wrote, how that one book fit in to the seven churches. And there was a very specific order of those seven letters that Paul wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. In that, in Romans, it was the first of three in a series, Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, that were the three doctrinal letters. In each book, Romans builds a base, Ephesians builds upon the book of Romans, and then Thessalonians builds upon what Ephesians builds. So there's a very distinct order and a very distinct progression through them. Now, I want to acknowledge up front that several brethren have contributed to, have continued their study time, their research, their notes, and their fellowship on one or more chapters of the book of Romans, of which I'm very thankful, and from which the fellowship, the study, the notes, I've extracted some of their what they've shared, I've incorporated it, and in some cases I've just directly used it in the service today. So to those of you who have contributed, thank you very much. And may you have the greater blessing for your contribution. And lastly, this is the second in a series of probably four or five on the series of the book of Romans. So if you'd like to participate in some of the research for the further chapters, please let me know. I'd be glad to take your input and guidance and help. So before we review each of the eight chapters, let's just do a real quick overview of the book of Romans itself. Now, the book of Romans was written to a Latin-speaking area, but it wasn't written in Latin, it was written in Greek. And the Greek was the up-and-coming language, and it was more universally accepted than Latin was at that time and in that location. And it's also thought that Paul wrote in Greek because he knew the Greek language better than the Latin language, and that the Jewish brethren in Rome had the Greek Septuagint, and they didn't have the Latin version of the Scriptures. So the recipients, the brethren in Rome, were probably a lot more familiar with the Greek translation than the Latin version. So that's why Paul wrote in Greek. And there's also no scriptural record of who founded the church at Rome. There's no indication in the Scriptures of who was the founder. And it's thought that at Pentecost, remember when the brethren came from all over in Pentecost and they received the Holy Spirit and then they dispersed back again? It's thought that that was the starting point of the church at Rome. But again, there's no apostolic founder that's scripturally mentioned in the Scriptures. When Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he hadn't yet visited them. Neither had any of the other apostles. So this is really their first letter from any of the apostles to the brethren at Rome. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians were already written by the time the book of Romans was written. But none of the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, had been written yet. And the purpose of Paul's letter was to make a clear declaration of faith. It was written by a Jew, Paul, to Jews, his brethren in Rome, to help them understand that the Gentiles were admitted by God on a parity with the Jewish brethren, with themselves, and that they, the Gentiles, were not obliged to keep the law of Moses. to be admitted. And Paul makes very clear this point. He makes clear that the justification before God is by faith and not by works. And then in the book of Romans, he also teaches how universal sin is, and then correspondingly how universal grace is to cover the sin of mankind. And lastly, as noted before in other services, when Paul says something that's going to inflame the Jewish mind and the Jewish way of looking at something, he softens what he says by following it up with a clause that encourages them. And you can compare Romans chapter 2, verses 28, where he's very hard on the Jews, and then he softens it immediately in verse 29. So Romans 2, 28 versus Romans 2, 29. Now, when we look at the book of Romans, I see basically four divisions to the whole book. The first division is chapters 1 through 8. And in there, we see a progression from sinful man to the new creation. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The second division is chapters 9 to 11. And in that section, we see Paul's love for and God's interaction with the Israeli people, the Jewish nation. And then in chapters 12 through 15, Paul steps away from the Jewish perspective and the Jewish blessing. And he talks about the Christian living and their responsibilities as a follower of Christ. And then in chapter 16, pretty much the whole chapter is a closing and a summary. So we're going to start with the first division, chapters 1 through 8. Now, what I'd like you to do is, it's very hard to remember all the things that happen in the eight chapters. So I've tried to come up with an image. If you can keep this image or this mental picture in your mind, it'll be a summary of what the whole chapter is about. So for chapter 1, if you can picture an image of idolatrous worship, that's what chapter 1 is about, idolatrous worship. And in it, we find the chapter 1, introduction to the letter, and man's degradation and fall. So chapter 1 itself, then, can be divided into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 7. The second section, verses 8 through 15. And the third section is verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So there's three main sections to chapter 1. In the first section, Paul establishes his authority as both the letter writer, and more importantly, his authority as an apostle. And then Paul greets the brethren and reminds them that by the very same authority with which he is writing, the recipients of the letter were also called. So he's saying to them, I've been called by the Lord Jesus, and so also have you. In the second section, chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, Paul's expressing his love and his appreciation for the brethren at Rome. And he's commending them for their faith and how their faith is an example to all the brethren. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Paul and the other brethren are hearing about the brethren in Rome. The brethren in Rome are hearing about the apostles and the other teachings through the other letters, but they've never received any direct communication. So this is the first letter Paul writes to them specifically. And then he expresses his desire to visit them, and then both encourage them and also to be encouraged by them and their example. And in that visit, he desires to teach them more about the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus. Now, Paul keeps driving back to this point, that salvation is through Christ Jesus by faith. And that's because the Roman church is composed of Jewish brethren and non-Jewish brethren. And it seems to be that the Jewish brethren are saying that the non-Jewish brethren, the Gentile brethren, have to come under the law to accept Christ. And there seems to be that war, if you will, amongst the theology. And Paul keeps driving the point, it's through faith. Faith in Christ is the only means of salvation. And then Paul segues into the start of his teaching. And that's the third division of chapter 1. But the beginning of his series of points he is making is a very long argument. But he starts it in chapter 1, verse 16. And that argument that he starts there takes the next 7.5 chapters to complete. The third section then starts with verse 16 and continues to the rest of the chapter. And verse 16 and 17 are key Bible student scriptures. And he also explains that the immorality of man is because they turned away from God. And that's the key thought that you want to take away. So when you're reading the book of Romans, and I hope you really do, and I hope you also read the other letters that Paul writes, but you can't help but notice that when Paul writes, he writes in a very conversational manner. And in his letters, he addresses the responses his audience would reply with as if they were talking back and forth to each other. And that is why I think Paul's letters are so powerful and so timeless. They just don't preach at you. They teach you by using and addressing and considering your own arguments, even as Paul's writing his letter to you. So Paul makes a statement and he counters his statement with an argument you're going to present back to him. And so he addresses it in his writing. And then you counter it again and he presents an argument back to you again. So when you read it, it's like he's talking to you. And it applies throughout all the ages because the main issues that everybody asks and challenges Paul with are universal. An example of the timeliness of the scriptures can be found towards the end of chapter 1. And the issues and reasons for the issues he's addressing then are still issues today. And the reasons for the issues he is addressing then are still valid today, almost 2,000 years later. Well, what do I mean by that? In the Herald website, there's an article. It's actually a booklet under the section of Christian Living, and it's entitled A Chaste Version. And I'm going to extract a partial quote from there. In discussing the lack of sexual mores among the Gentiles, Paul, in the first chapter of Romans, lists three reasons for their degraded condition. The first reason is they don't accept God's authority as a lawgiver. And that we find in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. Which read, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's going to be a little different than the King James. In verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." So the first one is that they didn't accept God's authority any longer. The second reason is that they began to worship their own selves, the creature, more than the creator. We find that in verse 25. Verse 25 reads, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then the third reason is they didn't like to retain his commands that conflict with what we want to do, with our own desires. And so because of that, promiscuity abounds in the world around us, and it's a threat of that very worldliness which endangers our own spiritual chastity. And that we read in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And although in verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, practice these things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them along with them." And in the words of one of our research contributors, "Boy, doesn't this sound like it was taken out of today's newspaper?" And that's an example of the timelessness of Paul's writings. So the key verses then for chapter 1, I think, are verses 16 and 17. And it reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." In verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So, to summarize chapter 1, the key thought, the key verses are Romans 1, 16 and 17. And the key thought for chapter 1 is that the degradation and immorality of man is because they have turned away from God. So, if you want to remember what's in chapter 1, just think of that image of idolatrous worship. And that is chapter 1 in a nutshell. So let's move on then to chapter 2. In chapter 2, the image you want to retain and think about is hypocritical behavior. Saying one thing, but doing something else. Saying one thing but doing something else. Hypocritical behavior. And chapter 2 is about a real Jew changes their heart. not just their physical body. And in chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we should look inward to avoid being hypocritical, and that we all stand guilty before God. We are all equally sinners, and just because we know the law does not make someone better than someone who does not know the law. All are worthy of death, whether they are under the law or without the law. Now just imagine how the Jews would nod in agreement as they heard the letter read, or they read it themselves, with what Paul was saying about how sinful in chapter 1 the Gentiles were. But now in chapter 2, Paul turns the table and he starts speaking to the Jews, and I think he catches them by surprise. And Paul brings the point home, and quite forcefully at that, in chapter 2. It doesn't matter if you're under the law or not. You are still equally condemned by God because of sin. Now the Jews had that thought that because we are under God's relationship, we're special, we're protected. And the Jews, because they've never had it and they do all these things, are so sinful we can't associate with them. And Paul's saying, yeah, that's true, but you sin too. And because you sin, you're just as guilty as the one who doesn't have the law that judges him. So the Gentile who doesn't have the law but keeps its requirements is actually better in God's sight than the Jew who has the law but does not keep it. The hypocritical behavior. And being a Jew means having God's law in your heart, not just in your head. So chapter 2, and these are arbitrary divisions that I made based upon my interpretation of the chapters. I couldn't divide chapter 2 up. It's all just one major section by itself. But let's walk through it real quickly. In verses 1 through 3, Paul's making the point that the Jew who condemns the Gentiles and considers them unworthy of the gospel blessings is inexcusable because the Jew, he himself, is guilty of the same crimes. And because he is guilty, therefore he shall not escape the punishment of God either. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is telling us that it's an awful thing to despise the goodness of God, which is designed to lead us to repentance. And in verses 6 through 11, Paul makes the point that God's a very impartial judge. He doesn't care. He's going to judge. And the Gentiles will be judged according to their respective advantages and disadvantages. And he makes that point in verses 12 and 13. In verses 14 through 16, he shows that the Gentiles who have had no law oftentimes have shown a better disposition than the Jews who did have the law. And then verses 17 through 24, he makes a point that the Jews, because of their unfaithfulness and their inability to keep the law, have stumbled the Gentiles. They've become a stumbling block to them, to the point where the Jews, and it's true for us as Christians today, if we don't represent our Heavenly Father properly, then those who look at our lives and our behavior are repelled. Because if that's what you say Christianity is like, based on your behavior, your attitudes, your actions, then being a non-Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. And that was what was happening then. And if we're not careful with the way we conduct ourselves, that's what happens to those who witness our lives too. In verse 25, Paul makes the point that the Jewish rites and the advantages they had were good, but it doesn't give them a leg up or an advantage over the Gentiles who didn't have them, unless they produce a change of heart. Otherwise, it's just a ritual and there's no value behind it. And then verses 26 to 27, Paul makes the point that the Gentiles who attend and obey the small light that they have and understanding that they have about a greater being, the Heavenly Father, are in a better state than the unfaithful Jews, even if they have all their superior privileges of having the prophets and the ordinances and the laws and the rituals and the teachings. They're no better because the effect of the law isn't having its intended purpose on them. And lastly, Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 2, as we already mentioned, a real Jew then, someone who God really cares for and wants to interact with and deal with, is someone who changes their heart and does not pay attention to the rituals, but the rituals have an effect on them and changes them. So the key verses then in chapter 2 are verses 27, 28, and 29. In verse 27 reads, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of that very law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praises is not from men, but from God." I remember how the Lord Jesus would say, the men would stand on the street corner and pray long prayers so they could be seen by men. And the Lord Jesus says, well, they have the reward. They got seen by men. That's the honor they've got. That's as much as they're going to get. If they want God's honor, they're going to go and pray in secret and quiet to not let anybody know that they're praying. So the key thought then for chapter 2 is that God will establish a justified relationship with the one who keeps God's law, whether she or he is in covenant relationship with him or not. If you keep God's laws, God will deal with you. If you don't keep his laws, then God won't. So the visual image that you want to think of for the summary of chapter 2 is hypocritical behavior, saying one thing but doing something else. And that leads us up to chapter 3. And for the image for chapter 3, think of all races of mankind standing before the bar of justice on God's throne. So God's in his throne, and all the races of mankind, black, white, yellow, brown, all of them are standing before God. In Romans 3, Paul's making the point that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. The Jews have had the advantage of having God's law. The law is righteous, and it helps them to recognize sin, but it didn't justify anyone. Justification only comes by Jesus' sacrifice, and through faith in that sacrifice. And God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he justifies those who believe in his Son through faith. And chapter 3 can be divided into four sections. The first section is verses 1 through 9. The second section is 10 through 18. The third section is 19 through 26. And then the fourth section is the rest of the chapter, 27 through 31. In the first section, Romans 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul's making the point that only the Jews had God's law to live by. And he had God's prophets, and he had God's teachings, and God's ordinances, and God's direction. Only the Jews had that. The fact that some of them weren't faithful to God isn't relevant. That doesn't mean God's promises aren't true. God's still going to keep his promises. And it is not okay to sin because God forgives us when we do. It's not okay to sin knowing that God's going to forgive us. And if we do evil, if doing evil brings glory to God, then why should I be judged? And that's the argument some are presenting to Paul, and Paul's bringing it back and saying, you might think that because God's going to forgive me, I can do whatever I want because he's going to forgive me. And if I do evil, then it brings honor to God because it shows the grace and the glory of God by being so forgiving. And Paul says, I never taught that. Neither do the scriptures ever teach that. That is totally wrong. In Romans 3, verse 9, Paul shows that all had sinned and all had forfeited the right to God's favor. So any favor God gives is just by grace. In verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and he makes the point that mankind is in a very corrupt state. And he's drawing it from the Old Testament scriptures because the Jews rely heavily on the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, okay, you want authority? Here's the authority. And he quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point. In the third section, verses 19 through 26, Paul's making the point of God's mercy in providing redemption for a lost world. And that redemption is made through faith in Christ Jesus. Not under the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the last section, verses 27 to the end, Paul's making the point that whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, neither of you have the right to brag or boast. Salvation is provided for both of you through faith. And faith establishes the very law that God gave. It doesn't set it aside. It proves that the law was there and it was good. So Paul says in Romans 3:9, We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all are under sin. And in chapter 1, Paul makes the point that the Gentiles are sinners. And in chapter 2, Paul makes the point that the Jews are sinners too. And so in chapter 3, he says, now we've just proven that. Both Jew and Gentile stand alike before God is sinful. So the key verses then for chapter 3 are verses 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And the key thought for chapter 3 is that God is the God of mankind, both the Jew and the Gentile. And he justifies any of mankind through faith in his Son. And that is something that really was hard for the Jewish brethren to understand. How could God extend his favor to the Jew, to the non-Jew people, when we have had the oracles of God, we've had Moses for the prophet, we are the chosen nation of Israel, the chosen nation of God? How can God turn against us, so to speak, and extend it? And Paul's making the point that you limit God in your perspective of him. He's a lot more grace-oriented and graceful than what you portray him to be. So the visual image for the summary of chapter 3 is, think of all mankind standing before God's throne of justice. It doesn't matter what the nationality, what the race is, all mankind stands there before him. So let's real quickly review. Chapter 1, we're talking about the degradation and immorality of man. And it's because they turned away from God. In chapter 2, God establishes a justified relationship with the one who keeps his law, whether he is in covenant relationship with him or not. In chapter 3, God is making the point. Then he summarizes those two points and said, God is the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. And he justifies both of them through faith. Not the law, through faith. So, chapter 4 then. Chapter 4 is the chapter about being saved by faith versus being justified by faith. And Paul was making the point that Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works. And he was justified in faith before he was circumcised. Remember, the Jewish brethren said, we have Abraham. Our forefather is Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. But there was a point in time where Abraham wasn't the father of the faithful. Abraham was a pagan at one point in time. And God called him out of that. And because Abraham believed and listened, God counted it to him as righteousness. So if you want to have a visual image of chapter 4, think of Sarah becoming pregnant at a very, very old age. Because Abraham believed that God would keep the promise that he and Sarah would have a son. And so he and Sarah acted on that promise. And because of their faith, then the Lord counted them as righteous. Chapter 4 can be divided into 5 different sections. Verses 1 through 5. And Abraham, Paul's making the point that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. The law wasn't there yet. And because of his faith, God imputed to him righteousness. God considered him as righteous because he believed and he acted on his beliefs. In the second section is verses 6 through 8. And Paul's making the point of another Old Testament icon, if you will, King David. The Jews looked up to King David and respected David. And so Paul says, okay, here's Abraham. Let me give you another example. Here's David. David had the same thing. David was justified because of his faith. The third section is verses 9 through 17. And Paul's making the point that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And that circumcision was a sign from that point on of the faith Abraham already had. So if you claim his circumcision as being your covenant relationship with God, you're missing the whole point. It's a symbol of the faith that this man had and the faith that you as a nation should have. Your claim shouldn't be in the fact that you are physically different from the Gentiles. You have to be intellectually and heart condition-wise different. And then he's making the point that the promise that all the nations of the earth, not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth the Gentiles would also be blessed because of Abraham's faith. And if salvation were the Jews alone, then the law that was given after the promise to Abraham would have no effect whatsoever. The fourth section is verses 18 to 22, and Paul's making a description of Abraham's faith and the effects of Abraham's faith. And the last section is verses 23 through 25. And Paul's making the point that the account is left on record. The Abrahamic record is written for our learning. It's on record for our salvation, that we might believe on Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So the key verses for chapter 4 are verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, I think. In verse 13 reads, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath or destruction, but where there is no law, then there is no violation of that law. And for this reason, it is by faith, verse 16, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of the faithful." So Paul's making in Romans 4 the argument that it's faith. So if you just think about the argument, this logical succession, mankind starts out adverse from God. The Jews have a relationship with God, chapter 2. Chapter 3, the Gentiles can have a relationship with God too through faith. And then in chapter 4, any who has the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, can enter into that same relationship. So the key thought for chapter 4 then is God promised, Abraham believed, and then he acted on that very belief. And if we also believe, and if we act in our faith and belief in Christ, then we will also be considered righteous. So the visual image for chapter 4 then is, think of Sarah becoming pregnant in her old age. God promised, Abraham and Sarah believed, they acted on it, and the result of that act and that faith was their promised son Isaac. Chapter 5 then talks about justification by faith. And perhaps the best image you can think of is think of a cross and crown like the one up front here, on a scale of justice. And in the background, there's a big, and that's cross and crown, and the scale of justice is sitting in a gift-wrapped box. All right, so we have the aspect of the atonement, we have the aspect of justice, and we have the aspect of grace. So the gift box, the cross and crown seen on the scales inside the gift box. That's chapter 5. Because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. We can look forward to sharing God's glory, and we can rejoice in our trials since they strengthen our character and they produce hope. When we were enemies of God, Jesus reconciled us to God through his death. And then we became friends of God. And then as we become friends of God, Jesus saves us by his life. So he first dies for us when we're enemies. And now that we have a relationship with God, then he gives us the opportunity for eternal life. He saves us through his life. Sin reigned in death and through death, and grace reigns through righteousness in faith. And the result of sin is death. The result of grace and faith is eternal life. And that's the argument Paul's making in chapter 5. So chapter 5 can be divided into three sections. Romans 1, 5, 1 through 5, Paul makes the point that we have peace with God through Christ Jesus because we are justified by our faith. And we can look forward to sharing God's glory. And because we can look forward then, we can also rejoice in the trials and the experiences that we currently have because we're looking beyond and through them. And those trials produce character, and character produces hope. And hope is not denied. And we have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit to help us. The second section is verses 6 through 11. And God is reconciling to us through the death of His Son. It costs God something very precious for Him to bring mankind back into relationship with Him, His Son. And through the value of that life, He gives us the opportunity to have eternal life and save all mankind. And God did this while we were enemies and sinners and estranged from Him. In the third section, Paul is making the point, starting with verse 12, that through one man's sin, all receive the death penalty. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. Aspect. And through one man's righteousness, all will receive the free gift of forgiveness. Sin reigns in death. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Christ. So the key verses then in chapter 5 are verses 10, 19, and 21. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 19, for as through the one man's obedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And then verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the key thought then for chapter 5 is, having been justified by faith in His blood, we are saved from God's wrath through Christ. The law condemned, but by God's grace, faith in Christ brings life, eternal life. And the image that you want to remember to help you to recall what chapter 5 is about is, again, a gift box with a scale of justice. And on that scale of justice is a cross and a crown. So we have the atonement, we have grace and mercy, and we have justice. In chapter 6, Paul is making the point that once we were servants of sin, now we are servants of righteousness. And the visual image that I thought would help would be to think of a leper being cleansed, being baptized into water and coming out clean. Or being baptized into the blood of Christ and coming out clean. Paul is making the point in chapter 6 that all who have been baptized into Christ have been buried or baptized into His death. So if you immerse yourself into Christ, you die. Your flesh dies. And as Christ was raised from the dead never to die again, so will we also be raised to a newness of life. And just as the Lord Jesus became dead to sin, so we also need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And sin is not our master now any longer because we're under grace. And the benefit then of grace is sanctification, cleansing, setting apart. And the outcome of sanctification is eternal life. So chapter 6 can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 11, Paul's making the point that we don't abuse God's grace by continuing in sin, rationalizing that the more we sin, the more God has the opportunity to show His grace. And that's just a fallacy. And being baptized into Christ, we've been buried into death, and we have died to sin. And if we died with Him, then we should be like Him and be raised with Him. So then we need to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And the second section is verses 12 through 20. And Paul's making the point that we should live to the glory of God and not live in sin any longer. And those who commit sin are the slaves of sin. Instead, we should be slaves to righteousness instead. In the third section, the last two verses, 21 through 23, Paul's making the point that the benefit of sin is shame and death. And the benefit of righteousness is sanctification, leading to eternal life. So the key verses in chapter 6 then are 11, 22, and 23. And verse 11 reads, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In verse 22, having been freed from sin and now a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the result of that is eternal life. You want to just hand them out, Brother Jack? In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the key thought for chapter 6 then is, As Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, so we too will walk in newness of life. As he died to sin, so must we also die to sin and live to God. Once we were slaves of sin, but now we should be slaves of righteousness. Righteousness leads to sanctification, and if properly exercised, sanctification leads to eternal life. And that is a gift, an undeserved gift. And think of chapter 6, then again, the visual image of a leper being cleansed in the blood of Christ. So let's review real quickly. Chapter 1, we talk, Paul makes a point of the degradation and immorality of man because they turned away from God. In chapter 2, God will establish a justified relationship with the one who keeps God's law, whether they're in covenant relationship with him or not. In chapter 3, Paul makes the point God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're justified through faith, not because of a law, but through faith. In 4, Paul makes the point that we are considered righteous because of faith in Christ Jesus alone. And in chapter 5, Paul's making the point that once we've been justified by faith in his blood, we are saved from God's wrath through Christ. The law condemns, but by God's grace, faith in Christ Jesus brings life. And then chapter 6, one we just did. Once we were slaves of sin, but now we should be slaves of righteousness. All right, so that leads us to chapter 7. In chapter 7, think of fleshly bodied but spiritually minded. That's the visual image. A fleshly bodied person, but spiritually minded mindset. In chapter 7, Paul is making the point that the law only has jurisdiction over a person for as long as they live. And we are to be dead to the law through the body of Christ. And now we are joined to the risen Christ, but we're still in the flesh. And the flesh still follows the law of sin. You and I still sin, even though we don't want to. But the spiritual mind that we must have wants to follow after God. So chapter 7 can be divided into 4 sections. We have verses 1 through 3. Paul's making the point that the law has power over a man for as long as he lives, and a wife is bound to her husband, as example he gives, for only as long as he lives. Once he dies, the wife is free. Once we die to sin, then we are free from sin. The second section is verses 4 through 7. And Christians are delivered from the law by Christ Jesus, and they are united to him to serve him in newness of spirit. And we came to know what was sin because of the law. It was a schoolmaster, and it brought us to Christ. The third section is verses 8 through 20. And the law reveals sin, and my sin condemns me to death. Yet the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. But if I sin and do the things I don't want to do, then by those very things that I sin in, I am proving that the law is a good thing. Yet when I sin, it is not me that sins, but it is the sin which dwells within me. And that's the point Paul's trying to make, chapter 7. In the last section, verses 21 through 25, Paul reminds us that we serve the Heavenly Father with our new mindedness. Even though we still sin, our intention is not to. And only the Lord Jesus can set us free from this sinful body of flesh that we possess. So the key verses for chapter 7 are verses 6, 23, and 25. In Romans 6, chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." In verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And then verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with the flesh, the law of sin." So you have this dichotomy, the old man and the new man in the same vessel at war one with the other. So the key thought for chapter 7 is that we are dead to the law and we are joined to the risen Christ. And though we are flesh and still follow the flesh and still sin, the spiritual mind follows the mind and the law of God. And Christ Jesus can actually set us free from this body of flesh. So the image that you want to think of when you're trying to recall what's in chapter 7 is think of an old person looking into the mirror. And out of the mirror is a young person looking back. And behind that person and looking over their shoulder is the Lord Jesus. So as we have the old man in the flesh, and that's what we see and everybody else sees. But when we look deeper into the mirror, we see that there's a new mindedness. And that new mindedness is because of the Lord Jesus behind us. In chapter 8, Paul makes the argument or speaks mainly about the new creation in Christ. So in chapters 1 through 8, Paul is starting out with mankind totally at odds with God. And he's walked us through his argument all the way up to a new creation in Christ. And that new creation in Christ doesn't matter what race or what nationality or what your history has been as a people. What matters is whether or not you accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you have faith in the blood. And because of that faith, you act on it, you sanctify yourself, and because of that sanctification, it leads to eternal life. That's chapter 1 to Romans chapter 8. So chapter 8 then, the image for chapter 8 to help remind you what's in there is just think of a new creation in Christ. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And the law was too weak to do that, but God sent His Son, who was powerful enough to do so. And then if Christ is in us, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, even though we still serve sin in the body. And if we live by the Spirit, we will put to death the things that we do in the body, the natural things. And we will become sons of God. And if we become sons of God, then as a son, we also become an heir. And we have a rightful claim to the gift that God's going to give. And we become joint heirs with Christ. So that if the Lord Jesus receives a special gift, because we have become a son of God, then we receive a joint gift alongside or along with Him. We are weak in the flesh, but the Spirit intercedes for us and helps us and helps us overcome the flesh. And Jesus is now at the right hand of God, and He's the one who's interceding for us and making it possible for us to have the strength to overcome the flesh. And Paul makes the point then at the very end that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? So chapter 8 can be divided into 5 different sections. Romans 1 through 8 is the first section. God does not condemn those in Christ because the law of the Spirit of life freed us from the law of sin and death. And we will die if we set our minds on fleshly things because it is displeasing to God. But if we live in peace, we live in peace because we set our mind on spiritual things. The second section is verses 9 through 17. And Paul's making the point that if Christ lives within you, though you have died to sin in the body, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And God will give us life through His Holy Spirit because of that righteousness. And the Holy Spirit witnesses that we are God's children, and if we are His children, then we are His heirs also. And if we're His heirs, then we're His joint heirs along with His Son, Christ Jesus. The third section is verses 18 through 25. Paul's making the point that all mankind suffers from sin. And all mankind longs for something better, for God's plan to relieve us from our sin. And even we, who have received the Holy Spirit first, long for our own redemption, and we wait in hope for it. The fourth section is verses 26 through 30. The Spirit makes intercession for the followers of Christ. And God works out all things for good for those whom He has called. And God knows in advance whom He would call, and He justifies them and He glorifies them as well. And the last section then is verses 31 through 39. And the blessing and the confidence and the security that we have as a Christian, if we hold our face, If we hold fast our faith and we have a good conscience, then nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love. So the key verses for chapter 8 are verses 10, 13, 16, 17, and 37. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified with Him. And in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. So we conquer everything through Christ, not in our own strength, not in our flesh, but because of the love of Christ for us. So the key thought for chapter 8 then is if we live by the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body, and we will become sons of God and join heirs with Christ. And there is nothing that can separate us from that love. So the visual image then is to think of the victorious new creation in Christ as the summary of chapter 8. So you have the handout. If you don't, we can get you more copies. And in it, it summarizes. It gives you the chapter, the key verses. It gives you the main thoughts. And it gives you a mental image. So there's so much in the first 8 chapters. But if you can remember those 8 images, you have the book, the first 8 chapters of Romans down. And if you just remember that Paul starts out in Romans 1, man's estranged from God. And in chapter 8, he's talking about the new creation in Christ. And there's nothing that can separate man from God again. And that is the Romans of 1 through 8. So to conclude, I'd like to remind you to study your Bibles. Read it and reread it. And learn what's in your Bibles and where it can be found in your Bibles. For in it God reveals Himself. Through His Word He reveals His Son. He reveals His plan. He reveals how He deals with us and He reveals how He provides for us. So read, study, learn. Wear your Bibles out. Wear them out. Buy a new one. Wear it out. Because a Bible that is tattered and falling apart is usually owned by someone who isn't. And may the Lord add His blessing.